Let's pray and then we'll get into our study this morning, the precious gift of motherhood. And I have 11 biblical observations, and I certainly do not exhaust the topic at all. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people of your word. Help us to think truth and think truthfully. Lord, you say in Psalm 1 that we are to meditate in your word day and night and avoid the false and wrong and sinful influences of the world. Help us to think rightly about motherhood. Lord, it is one of the most amazing, precious gifts you've given to us, and it's essential to your entire plan for this world. We pray that you would help us as we work through this to learn and to grow and to be reminded of what is true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't know if I was going to be in Luke or do a topical study today, but I decided to go ahead and do a topical study. I think it's good to do topical studies. Sometimes you don't get all the information in one passage of Scripture, but we also like to work our way through Scripture in an exegetical, expositional way because you cover things that you would never otherwise cover. So let's get started here. 11 biblical observations about the precious gift of motherhood. And I'll just start at the beginning. And this, for the most part, goes all the way through a scripture order. As you see in your notes, other than a couple places where it pulls in information from other passages, it starts from Genesis 1 and works all the way to Titus chapter 2 in a biblical order. And we are not in any way saying all that needs to be said about this topic. But the first word I want you to put down here, number one, is the creation of motherhood. The creation of motherhood. I say it this way, and this is in your notes, but God's design began motherhood. It was God's idea from the very beginning. In our culture, and really in the world, there is a huge war against God's design. And it starts at Genesis chapter 1. Okay, it starts there because even a lot of churches play down or disregard what Genesis 1 says about creation as a whole. A lot of them deny the fact that it's even a real story, you know, real account of what happened. But then they ignore the very basis for all humanity. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And these passages are in your notes here. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." And then notice, "male and female, he created them." Now, we've talked about this before, and I know it's not rocket science, but the whole idea of male and female, and we'll see this again in the next verse, is the idea of procreation. Okay, that's not all that there is to it, but it's the main event, if you will. The idea of maleness and femaleness directly relates to procreation. Okay, the idea that a man marries a woman and then they have children. It's all part of God's original plan. Male and female created them. So the creation of motherhood as part of the femaleness of a woman. Okay, so let's look at number two now. And this relates to it. And this is probably not the best word, but I think it's a good word. We don't use it very often. The summation of motherhood. What is motherhood all about? Well, look at the next verse here. It says in Genesis 1:28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them," he gave them five commands, and really all of them have to do with having children. It's contingent upon having children. You can't fulfill any of the five commands without having children. But the first five commands in all of the Bible have to do with procreation. Have to do with how God set up the world to function before there ever was sin. Notice what he says here. What are the first two commands? Be fruitful and multiply. Now notice what I say here in the parentheses behind the main point. God's plan is rooted in motherhood, bearing those created in the image of God. If the first five commands, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. All of them require the population to grow so that can happen, right? But listen closely. Apart from motherhood, none of those commands could be fulfilled. All of humanity assumes motherhood as a primary capacity of a woman. And that is not saying something bad. That is saying something wonderful in the eyes of God who created it. Be fruitful and multiply assumes that marriage happens, and it assumes people have children and actually multiply, right? Many children, okay? So that's the basis of creation and humanity. And you see that in Genesis 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I honestly, throughout all my childhood and growing up, they used to say that in a historic way, but never in a continuing way. And I've shared this before, but there's five commands. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. The truth that you have the right to cut down a tree or to build a house or to garden or whatever is really rooted in the idea that you have dominion over the world. That's your right to do those things. You know the only place that that is stated in all of the Bible is in Genesis 1:28. If Genesis 1:28 is historical but does not have pertinence for today, then you're violating the earth by being here. If that makes sense. All the commands are either valid or they're all invalid. And a lot of people today disregard the validity of these commands. But it's the summation of motherhood. Humanity is described by their procreation and continuance of that and the growth of the population. God designed humanity to reproduce and bear children. And it's not just bearing children, right? It's raising them. We'll see that. But the creation of motherhood, it's God's design, began motherhood, and then the summation of motherhood, you cannot be fruitful and multiply without the assumption that that is the primary purpose of marriage in the home. Okay? The entire human race is summarized in those five commands. It's an ongoing, self-propagating thing that God sets in motion on the sixth day of creation. Okay, let's keep going here. The continuation of motherhood is what I call it. The continuation of motherhood. Adam sins in Genesis 3. A lot of people argue in the gender wars that because of this, everything broke down and nothing carries over. And I would suggest, no, I would say that the Bible is clear that gender has not changed because of the fall. It has become more difficult in our roles as men and women, males and females, but it has not erased what God has assigned to us. Remember, Eve was deceived in the transgression, according to 1 Timothy 2. She brings the fruit to the man, whatever the fruit was, and he ate, right? He, as 1 Timothy 2 says, he understood what he was doing. He was not deceived in doing it. When did the eyes of Adam and Eve open? To me, this is a big deal. When Adam ate. Remember, Eve ate, what happened? Nothing happened. In fact, she gave it to Adam. When Adam ate, the eyes of both of them were open. The Bible says Adam is the one who was responsible to follow the commands of God. And in fact, when he ate, the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked. They went and what? Hid from God. And they went and sewed clothing of fig leaves. They were humbled. They were embarrassed. And they hid from God. And what did God do when he came into the garden? He asked for Adam. Not Adam and Eve. Adam, singular. Adam, where are you? Why are you not here? Where's the fellowship? Where's the connection? And what did he say? I was naked, you know. And who told you were naked? It says, the woman that you gave to me, right, gave me the fruit and I ate it. He started blaming already. Sin was already in a full operation there. And then Eve answered, God said, well, what happened, Eve? And she goes, the serpent deceived me and I ate, which was actually true. She didn't even pass the buck, really. That was actually true. So then the serpent is cursed, the woman is cursed, and the man is cursed. I use the term curse. The Bible doesn't really use the term curse in that way. But there's a sinful impact. But notice in Genesis 3:16 here, it says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desires shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay? And then God addresses Adam with regard to the realm of his role, his work, from the, you know, you from the sweat of your brow, you'll bring forth food. Cursed is the ground for your sake, right? But notice, for Eve in Genesis 3:16, it didn't say things had changed. The roles didn't change. The difficulty did. It says here, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. You'll still be a mother. It'll just be hard. Okay, it'll be more difficult. In pain you shall bring forth children. It's not removing the design of what God has created in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, it's reinforcing it. It's just saying sin will make it a lot harder. The two roles of a woman that you see in Scripture, the primary roles as a married woman is she's a wife and she's a mother. And the Bible indicates that both of those are impacted by the fall. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. It's going to be much more painful and difficult to bring forth children, and you'll have this resistance with your husband. The two roles that the Bible declares and describes in Genesis 1 and 2 with regard to the woman. So the motherhood continues, it just continues in a sin-cursed world, and it's impacted the relationship of the husband and the process of bearing children is much more difficult. What a horrible day that was for all of humanity that Adam chose to defy God. He said, why did you listen to your wife and disobey what I said? Really, he did. That was his choice. You listen to your wife instead of what I had commanded you. And that's the result. He chose to do that. And then he impacted himself, and he impacted his wife because of his sin. The Bible is clear. It's hard to fully understand, but Adam sinned, and sin passed them all on all mankind. A lot of people like to blame Eve, but God blames Adam. So, number four here, I call it the realization of mother. This is the first time a baby's ever born in all of history. The realization of motherhood. Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. It's part of that process, the male-female process. And said, notice what she says here. Where did the baby come from? Yeah, notice this. And again, I'm sometimes amazed at what people don't see in the Bible. But she says, I have acquired a man, if you will, a boy, a man, a male, from the Lord. Where does she attribute children to? Who does she attribute? God, right? We understand the physical aspects, the human aspects of birth, but there's also a divine aspect. You cannot have a child unless God allows you to have a child. There's a divine side of that, and that's what I put in the right side of your point there. There's a human and a divine process. Notice in Ruth 4:13, remember Ruth, she married one of Naomi's sons, and the husband, Naomi's husband died, and both of the sons died. And she stayed with Naomi and went back to Jerusalem. Right? They were in Moab, and they went back to Jerusalem. And she ended up marrying Boaz, a kinsman redeemer, a beautiful story. And actually, Boaz and Ruth are David descended from them, right? So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her. You might want to underline this. The Lord gave her conception. God is part of the process. God is part of the process. And I say it today, but most people do everything they can to prevent the Lord from giving them conception. And it's totally against what God has designed from Genesis 1 on, right? It's something God gives rather than people seek to flee from. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. The realization of motherhood, it actually happened, and she was, sounds like she was elated. I have obtained, acquired a man from the Lord, Eve said. And then you see that whole concept. It's not stated a lot. It doesn't have to be stated a lot in Scripture, but it's clear that God is directly involved in the conception of children. And that's why we are so adamant against abortion, right? Even at the earliest stages, Iowa passed a 20-week bill, and I guess it's better than nothing. You know, killing some babies is better than killing all babies that would be aborted. But we're also against the idea of any kind of birth control that would kill a baby after it's been conceived, right? Abortifacients, they call them, for that same reason, because they are children, they're babies, they're alive, they've been given life by God. So the realization of motherhood, there's a human and divine part of it. And again, it's all part of the design of God that you see beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, let's look at number 5 here. And it's maybe a little hard to grasp, but the exaltation of motherhood. There honestly is little higher in Scripture than that of being a mother. In our culture, motherhood is seen as something very negative, oftentimes, in our culture now. Even in churches, and I've shared this before, and it's something that is to me heartbreaking, but years ago I was a pastor of a church in another galaxy far, far away, and my wife and some of my daughters went to a mother-daughter tea, and they went around the room, as it's fun to do, and asked the girls, what did they want to be when they grew up? And my oldest daughter wanted to be a mommy. And they mocked her. Because others wanted to be lawyer or whatever kind of stuff, go through the list. And it's like, that is totally antithetical to what the Bible teaches. Motherhood is the premier role on earth. Because it influences all of the future by the children you have in a way that no other job can do. Okay? It's scorned in our day. And in fact, we expect something different than what God does out of Scripture. We push young ladies away from motherhood and say you have to become something else, or you're not producing, you're not fulfilling your commitment to society, or you're just squeezing into the horrible role of being a mom. You know, have to stay home and not do stuff to accomplish things. But I would suggest that a mother accomplishes more than most anyone, like I said. Let's look here. God hinges the rescue of all creation on motherhood. Okay, he exalts it to that level. Genesis 3:15 in your notes, the first passage here, I will put enmity, that's opposition, violent opposition, between you and the woman. God is talking to the serpent here. He says, I will put enmity between who? The serpent, ultimately the devil and women, the woman. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Ultimately, we call this the proto-evangel. It's the first mention of the gospel in kind of a hint way, where it says the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Through the woman, the child that a woman will ultimately bear, motherhood, it will destroy the devil. Okay? And we're like, That's amazing. Genesis 3. A lot of people reject the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. Right? Genesis 3, God says motherhood ultimately will rescue mankind in the event of one ultimate child. And by the way, all the mothers, they call it the desire of Israel, desired to be the bearer of this one that God promised here. And then continue to expand on His promise throughout the prophets. Look at Genesis 15, 5 through 6. Then He brought him, talking about Abraham, out. He brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And He said to him, God continues talking to Abraham, "So shall your descendants be." How many here would like that idea? God took you outside at night, out in the country preferably, because Abraham was not fighting any street lights, any billboard lights or anything. He was outside, no lights. He looks up, and if you've ever been out in a dark place in the countryside, there are way more stars than you ever see in town. And He says, "Abraham, look up. Your descendants will be numbered like that." Okay? And it's like, well, that's wonderful. Well, what does that entail? What does that involve? "So shall your descendants be." And by the way, look at this. "He believed in the Lord, and He accounted it to him for righteousness." We believe that Abraham was saved by faith or belief, just like anyone else. Okay? He believed God's promise about the number of descendants he would have. Romans 4 builds on this, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, He was able also to perform, and therefore is accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? By the way, Abraham had how many children? None. What was God saying? "I'm in control of conception. You're an old dude." Abraham, in Romans 4, it says Abraham believed God even though Abraham's body was already dead. And Sarah's body was past being able to bear children. And yet God brings him outside and says, "Look up, because you're going to have that many descendants." What does that entail? We understand Isaac, right? We get that. God enabled Abraham to bear a son named Isaac, the son of promise, and Sarah was able to bear this child in her old age. How old was Sarah? 90. And she bore a son and named him Isaac. Laughter, right? It's funny for a lot of reasons. Okay? But what else does it say? Because God's saying, "Look up, your descendants will be this way." By the way, Abraham had Ishmael before Isaac, right? In a wrong way. And then he also had like 5 or 6 children beyond that. God didn't stop letting him have bare children. He had like 6 more children with Keturah after Sarah died. Okay? But God said, "Look up." What does that entail? That your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. It means that your descendants will bear lots of children also. Is that not true? God is saying motherhood is essential to the future of Israel, the future blessing of Israel. So motherhood is built in to the blessing of God for the nation of Israel anyway here. Because Abraham was promised not only to have a son, and he only had one, you know, one son that counted as far as the descendants of Israel is concerned. It was Isaac was the son of promise, and then Jacob was the son of promise. Remember that? And then it was the 12 tribes, and from those 12 tribes, the nation of Israel came. Those were the promised people, not the descendants of Ishmael, and not the descendants that Abraham had through Keturah. By the way, Ishmael had 12 sons himself. Okay? But the idea that God promised to Abraham, he was not only promising that he would have a son, but all of his descendants would bear lots of children. And he was saying that's a good thing, that's a blessing thing. And that God, in his enablement, would allow that to happen. Does that make sense? He's saying that motherhood is a wonderful thing, and by motherhood, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and you're going to have an amazing number, an innumerable number of children. It didn't stop with Abraham. He's saying, God says, I will control conception, as I always do, in a way that allows you and your descendants to have many children so that you will not be able to count all of them when you have a reunion. You'll just lose count because there's so many. And you cannot eject motherhood from the blessing of God and end up with anything that God promises. Here's another mother. Luke chapter 1, it's just at the bottom of number 5 there. Luke records an instance where this angel comes in and talks to a young woman named Mary. God chooses to save all of mankind through motherhood. I do not think you could exalt motherhood higher and understand how highly God considers motherhood apart from this. It's part of the blessing of God through bearing children in general, but he promises that to Abraham. And here, he says here, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice. And notice what he says to her, highly favored one. The Lord is with you, and blessed you are among women, because what Genesis 3:15 promised, it's going to be fulfilled in you as a mom. And behold, you will conceive. Why? Because God controls conception. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. God will make it happen and shall call his name, what? Jesus. God chooses to bless all of mankind once again through motherhood. Now, number 6, called the prevention of motherhood. It might be interesting to find out in Scripture, and you know this if you read your Bible at all. I hope you do. But the prevention of motherhood is seen as a form of punishment or curse. Now listen, we're not saying that all people that can't have children are being punished by God. We are saying that God used that method to prevent some as a punishment. Okay? There are women throughout the Bible that you see, like Hannah, for example, that couldn't have children. It was not a punishment. It was not a curse. It was not anything. God ultimately gave her children. She asked God, and he allowed it to happen, kind of thing. But not everyone can bear children, and that's not a punishment necessarily, right? We're not saying that. But notice that God does use the prevention of having children as a punishment or curse. Genesis 20, verse 17 and 18. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. Abraham was down in Egypt. His wife and his female servants. Why is that? Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God had used the idea, not the idea, but he prevented them from being able to bear children, and that was seen as a bad thing. Our nation would be elated. They would say, what do we have to do to get that? But they were miserable. They wanted to bear children. They saw it as an essential blessing, Abimelech's crew. But God prevented them from bearing children as a form of punishment. I do have a theory, and I'll leave it at that, but I think it relates to this, and I think there's more in the Bible that talks about it as God punishes people But you see, when people, even in the book of Deuteronomy that we're studying, when we see people walk away from God in Scripture, they kill their children. They offer them, in the Old Testament, Molech, they would literally burn their children alive. And you say, how can anyone do that? And they say, how can anyone tear their children apart in the womb? That's what an abortion does. Right? We're doing that at a massive scale here. So, and I honestly think to some degree, God allows people to believe a lie so that they won't have children out of a form of curse or punishment for them. You see, that would be in character with God. To say that they lose the benefit. If having children is a blessing, not having children is a curse. Right? But you see that in Scripture here in a very literal way in Genesis chapter 20, where God prevents it, but he also clouds people's mind. He lets them believe what they want, and it actually injures them. One of the highest abortion rate countries in the world is Russia. The average woman has 6 to 7 abortions. Why? Number one, they're an atheistic country. They don't believe in God. There's no hope. People are nothing. Right? You know what Russia's been doing in the last couple of years, if you follow the news at all? They're paying people to have babies. They're giving them, literally paying them money. Why? Because you need children to even function as a country. You don't have enough workers to support the processes of life. We have that even in the school system, you know, the constantly combining school systems and all that. Why is that? People aren't having children anymore. Teddy Roosevelt used to give speeches encouraging women to bear children in the United States. He says, it's our duty to populate our country. If we don't, somebody else will. And he would do that week after week. They wouldn't even broadcast those now. Who would think that would even happen in the presidency or whatever? But he says that's our responsibility as a people, to bear the next generation, to populate our world with us. Otherwise someone else will populate the world, our enemies. So the average Muslim has 7 or 8 children. We watched a video a couple of years ago on Wednesday night that said that Europe will be completely Muslim for the most part in 50 years, just by their birth rate. They will take over Europe without firing a shot, just on their birth rate, right? And the United States is close to that. But the idea is bearing children is a responsibility, and not bearing children ends up being a curse. It's a curse to your nation. It's a curse to your economy. It's a curse to family. Who takes care of you when you get old? The government. Well, who? I'm using the government because most people say that, right? Where does the government get its money? People. And if there's not enough people paying in, guess what? They can't take care of you. By the way, I don't think it's the government's job to take care of you. That's your family's job, right? But the idea is you should raise your family, and let the family is supposed to take care of family. That's a biblical principle. So the prevention of motherhood ends up being something that negatively impacts, and I see it as a form of curse. People believe what they want. God turns them over in Romans chapter 1 to believe what they want. And it's self-destructive. It destroys their nation. It destroys their family. It destroys their purpose. From Genesis 1 on, the purpose of marriage and family. The idea that family is supposed to be the basis for all of culture. Well, if you redefine the family and say that it has nothing to do with bearing children, so then you don't really need a mommy and a daddy. You can have 2 mommies or 2 daddies or whatever. It totally undermines everything that God says. From Genesis 1, you can ignore the other 1,188 chapters of the Bible. If you ignore chapter 1, you get the rest of it wrong. All right? Okay, number 7 here. I call it the anticipation of motherhood. We're jumping all the way now into Psalms. These are some interesting passages. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are what? A heritage of the Lord." The average Christian would probably change that to something else, because they believe something different, that children are something to be. Have them when you're good and ready. Well, what if God wants to give you a bunch? Because let me keep reading here. The fruit of the womb is His reward. A lot of people are rejecting the reward of God. Isn't that not true? If the fruit of the womb is His reward and people are doing everything they can to keep that from happening, isn't that upside down? Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver. What? What does the word say? Full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with enemies in the gate. The idea here, and listen, Kevin is not saying our whole goal is to just have babies. No, it's to raise babies. Psalm 127 talks about they'll be like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. They influence culture. They promote godliness. And just like the metaphor here that you see, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. We've used this illustration before. I remember years ago I was in high school at church, and we had some guy come in and he did a family conference, which is good. I think family conference is a good idea. But he said, "What's a quiverful?" And he went and asked different people, and he come up and he says, "Well, it depends on what you want to do with them." So that was his thing. Well, whatever you want to do with them. So it's kind of up to you to decide what your quiver is full. You know, what that full is. And in my mind, even to this day, it's like, how can somebody be so wrong about this passage? Because what does it say? As arrows are in the hand of a what? A warrior. He's telling you, it's not you deciding. It's as arrows are in the hand of a warrior. How many people here want to go out in battle with the number of children most people have, as arrows? It would be a short battle, and you would not be the winner. When we go to battle, I'm listening. I know it sounds kind of funny, but I'm listening to the audiobook of Black Hawk Down. So far, it's been absolutely nothing like the movie. I can tell you that. It's much worse and harder. But these guys want all the ammo they can carry. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, you take as many arrows as you can. They weren't taking books, oranges, you know, whatever to battle. They were putting magazines of ammo in their pockets all over it. So, because, you know what? When you're out, you're out. It's the ammunition that gives you influence in a battle. It's the arrows that give you impact in culture. Now listen, you can impact a lot of people in your lifetime, but listen, your children will extend that impact beyond your lifetime. And the Bible says if God chooses to give you more children, that will impact even more culture. Right? The anticipation of motherhood is saying, like, here it is here. Children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. It's painting a different picture than our culture sees, than most churches see, than most Christians see. The children are something to prevent rather than to embrace as God gives them to us. And then, why? Because we raise them to impact the world. They're not something we raise to, you know, to scratch our little child itch. As arrows are in the hand of mighty men, a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate. They're influencing culture. If nothing else, it's more votes. That's residual, but much smaller than what this verse is suggesting. Let's look at the next chapter. It's at the bottom of your first page there. It's Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4. Now look at, David describes someone who's blessed. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Oh, you're blessed. In what way? When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. Oh, I got to work. Okay. You shall be happy and it shall be well with you. And it goes on to describe the blessing. What does blessing look like when God talks about blessing? Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine at the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. That ties right into Psalm 127. The fruit of the womb is his reward. I'm going to bless you. And one of the forms of blessing is children, which God says he's involved with in the giving of. Flip your page over. There's one more verse. Again, we're not just talking about bearing children. We're talking about raising children. Malachi 2:15 says this, but did he not make them, talking about the male and female, one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? In Malachi 2, it talks about you're violating your covenant with the wife of your youth. And he says, didn't he make them one? Why one? You might want to underline this. He seeks godly offspring. Marriage has to do with godly offspring. It's bearing children. It's not a choice. That's part of the description of marriage. That's the purpose of marriage. And that's not a lame side note. That's everything that humanity is about, is producing godly offspring for the next generation to influence your world in which you live. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So the anticipation of motherhood, all of that idea, the whole idea of raising godly offspring and that God will bless you with children if he sees fit to do so. Again, not everybody can have children, and God understands that. That's part of his plan as well. But ultimately, God says you exist ultimately to impact people in your world and through your children and your grandchildren and so on. Some of you have heard of C.S. Lewis. He's written like The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. I've never read the books. I'm not too big into fiction. But I read, he has a book called The Abolition of Man. And he talks about this, even with the idea, really the absurdity of people preventing children, because he says you're not only preventing this child, but you're preventing what? All of their descendants. You're making a choice that impacts the rest of the future. And he's talking about how people argue. It's pretty phenomenal, but if you can, it's a heavy read, but it's a thin book. It's called The Abolition of Man. But it's deep, how we try to redefine things just based upon how we see things. Next one here, prioritization of motherhood. The priority, if you will, of motherhood. It's the primary focus of life. Listen, if you have babies, it kind of tells you what you end up doing. It kind of determines what you want to be when you grow up. Your pursuit of a job. If you have children, it's going to largely impact that, right? 1 Timothy 2:15 says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. If you remember in 1 Timothy 2, it talks about, I would have men pray everywhere. It's talking about adult males, the terms there, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then it talks about, I would have the women likewise live holy lives, wear modest clothing, and catch people's eye by your godly actions, your conduct, not by your appearance. And it goes on to say, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And then it goes on to say this. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You're not saved by bearing children, right? You know that. So, believe it or not, some people have actually written that that's what this means. That is not what this means. It's not a spiritual salvation. The immediate context and broad context of Scripture would totally reject that. And down here, it's not just bearing children. Okay, notice here, it's not just the bearing of children, but the entire process of raising them. What it's talking about here is, well, if I can't draw attention to myself in society by what I wear, right, and that by and large is our culture for women these days, and if I can't teach or have authority over men, and it doesn't say just within the church, by the way, it's all the way across, I believe that society is broken in a big way, okay, then it says, then what's my purpose? Because everyone wants to be of value, and God basically says you have no greater purpose than to raise their children. Notice here, if the children continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, raising godly children is the ultimate win, if you will, for women, okay? That's what God is saying here. Perhaps the best explanation, this is me now, the best explanation of this difficult verse is God promised women a life of fulfillment as mothers in the home, provided they walk with the Lord rather than as teachers and leaders in the church. Here's a quote of a commentary. Now, Dr. Tom Consul teaches down, I believe, at Dallas Theological Seminary, but it says the meaning of sozo, and that's the word for save here in this passage, is once again something like spiritual health, a full and meaningful life. This fits the context quite well. Paul has just excluded women from positions of teaching authority in the church. What then is their primary destiny? They will find life through fulfilling their role as a mother if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. A salvation which comes only to mothers who persist in faithful service is not the faith alone salvation taught elsewhere. So he's saying you're not saved spiritually by doing it. You're doing what God intended you to do. And that's what it says here. And it's a verse that's largely ignored in Scripture. But it's the priority. If God says, I'm going to gift children, then someone cares for the children. Right? And that it largely determines what a woman does. She's raising her children. And that's a wonderful thing, not a curse. It's a blessing, God says. It's a form of blessing. And you're impacting all of culture. Pastor Jim brought this up last week. We were talking about our Bible reading some. And he says, why do they keep listing the mothers of these kings? You know, you have a really godly king, and then their son will become the king, and he'll be very wicked. And it says his mother is so-and-so. Or it'll be a wicked king, and the son will be very godly, and it says his mother is so-and-so. Why do you think that is? I think the best theory is that they were the primary influence and the primary reason for that child turning out the way he did, either wicked or righteous. There's no other explanation. Right? At least there's that great influence of the mother. That the mother impacted the entire kingdom through the raising of that child. Okay, number 9 here, the reflection of motherhood. Reflection on motherhood. God's description of a godly woman assumes motherhood is the first focus. 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10 is kind of like Proverbs 31 in the New Testament. It reflects very much the list of the pastor, even to some degree, or the deacon, in a couple chapters earlier. But it says here, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number in which the church cares for them monetarily and physically. Okay, these are women without family. The Bible has already established that earlier in the context here. If a man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. That's what the Bible says in the verse just previous to this. But it says here, the church will care for women if they have no one else, and if they follow, if they match this criteria here. It says this here. It says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. She's a moral woman, well reported for good work. She's a ministering woman. If she has brought up children, she's a mother. If she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, she cares for people, she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. That's what it describes there. There's no career or anything. There's all this other care stuff that's going on, including motherhood there. And again, assuming the woman was married and so on. But that's what it describes, that motherhood is part of that first focus. Well reported for good works, it says. Then there's a colon, and it starts listing the good works. The first good work is if she has brought up children. You see that? God lists that as a good work. The first good work. Here's number 10 here. The direction towards motherhood. God's instruction for a younger widowed woman centers on marriage and motherhood. What if your husband dies? Oftentimes in that culture, the husband was older, the woman was younger, and the husband would precede her in death by years. What was she supposed to do? Well, in that same chapter there, Paul says this, but refuse the younger widows. By the way, this may or may not make you feel good, but younger widows being under 60 years of age. He considered younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. I believe it's still talking about women that the church would care for. He says, do not care for them if they're young enough to remarry. Notice he says, therefore I desire the younger widows marry, what? Then what? Bear children and what? Manage the home. This is New Testament. This is toward the end of the New Testament. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. God thinks that is the central function of women. And that's he sees that as the key area. That's the heat spot where the most influence can be had by a woman. Is raising children in her home. That is the most influence she can have. Now, you don't see the product right away, right? It takes a while for your kids to grow up. Right? It takes a while to do that. It's a long-term thing, but it's the most influential. Let's look at number 11 here. The expectation of motherhood. The Bible approaches marriage and the family as normal. It's something normal to expect. It's something normal to steer our kids toward. The older women likewise, this is Titus chapter 2, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to what? It assumes they're married, to love their husbands. It assumes they have children, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. And what's the ultimate help for there? If people violate it, it says that the word of God may not be blasphemed. To go outside of that blasphemes the word of God. Okay? So there's 11 observations. There's a lot in the word of God about motherhood in a way that our culture and even Christian culture have cast aside. Takeaways. I have several takeaways here. I'm going to just list them quickly. And I can send them to you later if you want. They're probably too fast to write them all down. But recognize God's plan for motherhood. We must acknowledge what God teaches from Genesis 1 on. And it doesn't end through all of Scripture. I just read Titus 2. It goes on to the end here. Recognize God's plan for motherhood. Number 2, resist our culture's war on motherhood. I feel so sorry for our younger women and younger men because the culture is totally telling them the opposite of what the Word of God says, what men should be and what women should be. And so many of them don't get married. So many of them just coast through life because there's no meaning apart from what God has said. This is what life is meant to be part of. Number three, we're to raise our children to know God's plan. We need to tell our children these things. And by the way, they're not going to learn them through the world's avenues. You're not going to hear this in most churches, even. Number four, we're to raise our children to make motherhood central in marriage. It always surprises me when people get married, but children are something they haven't really decided on yet. And I'm like, marriage is children. It isn't just children, but children are central to marriage. That's what marriage is all about from Genesis 1 on. They have to understand that God wants godly offspring, that marriage is not for your convenience or your pleasure. It's a bigger thing than that. It's an eternal impacting, culture impacting endeavor that you're being called to and what God designed marriage to be. Number five, we're to reinforce these truths with our own choices and conduct. We need to talk marriage up, and we need to talk children up. And I don't know how many children God will give anybody. God gave us 15, and I absolutely have no regrets at all. I tell people that people think I'm crazy for having 15 kids, and I honestly think they're crazy for not having 15 kids, because it's that big of a blessing. It totally changes your whole worldview. Isn't that right, Sean? You don't have a whole lot of time for any world. But I mean, it does. It changes life, what life means. Number six, reinforce with solid biblical influences. You need to bring good things in. I honestly think the music and the movies and all of that undermine what God intends, because we see so many different things that it just slowly just washes our brain away what God teaches from the Word of God. And we need to bring things in that influence good. Let kids read old fiction that picture a nuclear family with a dad and a mom and children. Let them read old stuff that, if you're going to watch movies, old movies where men are men and women are women, right? And they care about each other, and family is a big deal kind of idea. Otherwise, we just eventually, even though we don't even notice it, it just wipes it, and I think it reprograms our thinking. So even then, Christian kids grow up, and family is optional, and gender is optional, and children are optional, and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, where did that come from? It's because of all of this other external worldly influence, right? So, motherhood is central to everything that God has done, from creation to salvation. And I think that we cannot proclaim it loud enough from the highest mountains. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth of the Word of God. Lord, from Genesis onward, you teach us things that we have slowly abandoned in our culture and in our churches. Help us, Lord, to just believe you and obey you and influence others with the truth of your word. We pray that you'd bless our fellowship time now and our Sunday school time to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.